All right, I'll continue with our Lord's journey to the cross. And as we see, he's getting closer. We're looking now at Wednesday or Thursday in this continued expedition here. And as he moves along, he's getting increasing resistance, increasing hostility, increasing questions, and it's looking pretty bad. But with each element here, he is really handling it with incredible precision, godliness, holiness, and wisdom that is beyond anybody's ability to do anything with. And so within this instant that's reported in the gospel, we've been able, through their hostility, through the Pharisees' hostility, through their attempts to deceive, through their attempts to trick and to connive and get him to say something wrong, we've also been able to, or the apostles later developed a doctrine, which I read to you in Romans chapter 13. Probably would have been a good message to preach on April 15th. Yes. But as God's timing has it, it's going to prepare you for April 15th. But that's not the main element of the message, as we'll say. Verse 19 of Luke chapter 20. My Bible has it subtitled, Paying Taxes to Caesar. And, but as you can see, I've titled it, How Deceptive Sinners Can Be. And that's also what we see here very clearly. The scribes in verse 19 and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So let's look to the Lord. Father, please help us, work in us. Through this passage, help us to see not as spectators, but as participants. Help us to picture ourselves being there, listening, and how this might apply even to our own hearts. Help us to see our own depravity and what we are as now hopefully believers, but there may be some here who have never really put their full trust in Christ. And I pray that that might be so, if there are some that are in that condition today, that you will help them to see that it is Christ alone that saves, not our works, and that you'll work in them through the word, and that the teaching will be applied into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we can surmise, if we look at it, everything contemporarily today, we see a lot of people with their regard for government, many parts and portions of our country have been sort of even on the precipice of an anarchy in some areas, in some cities, probably a harbinger of what might come in the future. We see some countries, I don't know if you've seen the streets of Paris, but there is much resistance to the government. There is much resistance to governmental authority, and there is resistance to our government and to our leaders today. And let's face it, we don't like paying taxes, okay? We don't like it. We don't like to see our money being taken from us. In fact, many of us probably work till April 15th for the government. Let's be honest, okay? But Jesus, in this passage, amazingly, in his teaching and his refute to the Pharisees, tells us that that's okay. That's all right. And we'll see that as we look at the passage of Scripture. And we also see, too, that it is not our place to teach, to have our teaching mandated to the people. It's not our place to have the government teach a certain religion or a certain legislate a certain part of our beliefs to the people, nor is it the government's place to teach us or to mandate anything that we should do as believers except to keep the laws that are given, as long as those laws are biblical and those laws do not force us to compromise. And as we look into the Word of God, we find that people will face God's judgment. And inevitably, they'll face God's judgment in the future. But now, God is judging nations. He's raising up nations, and he's setting them down. And he's judging the nations now. But individuals will be judged in the future. That's inevitable, and that's going to happen. So, while reserving the judgment of souls to the future, God is warning them now. And John the Baptist even preached against government officials, what they were doing. And so there's nothing wrong with preaching the truth even to the government officials if they're doing wrong. But we have to recognize who put those officials there as well. This the Jews had a real problem with. Okay, the Jews were not happy with the Roman government at all. In fact, they detested the fact that they were under Roman rule. And they especially detested the fact that they had to pay taxes to a heathen, idolatrous nation. And so that was really working on them. They didn't like that at all. So the Jews had an opportunity here that they're going to take. And we'll look at this as we dissect this a little bit here. And so as we looked at the passage of Scripture, we see that these scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Now, why do you think they did that? What was going on in that? Well, they had just heard this parable that we looked at last week. And that parable was intended for them. That parable was intended to prick them, to stir them to repentance. And yet, as a result of that parable, their hearts became harder. You would think they would have said, oh, no, this is us. We're the ones that the prophets tried to warn. We're the ones that are trying to kill Jesus. Instead, they tried to get out of it, and they tried to do something more, and so their hearts became really hard. And so the conviction upon their hearts was so heavy that they, rather than be humble, and rather than come to conviction of these things and turn, they resolved to free themselves from the Lord Jesus by making further plots and further attempts to trip him up, to incriminate him, so that they might have legal ground in which to put him in trial. And so they were very, very convicted. And people, remember, as I mentioned to you, people react and respond to the Word of God in different ways. They might say, oh, that's not me. You know, that's somebody else he's talking about in the Word, not me. Or they'll dismiss it. Or they'll ignore it, or they'll become indifferent to it. That's nothing that I'm to be concerned with. Or they'll take it and they'll get angry. And they'll really try to throw it back at the prophet or the preacher or the Lord. They'll get angry at it. They'll get angry at what it says. We see that happening here with the Pharisees. Or, every preacher's desire, people will be humbled. People will want to repent. People will want to turn from their sin. So we see these different responses. So the first thing that we see here under this setting is this desire of the depraved. And then we'll see the hypocrisy of the religious. And this desire of the depraved is very startling as Luke records it. He says here that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So the conviction upon them was so strong that Luke tells us, and he portrays this very clearly to us, that they couldn't wait. They were so incensed that if they could, they would have rushed upon him right at that very hour and gnashed upon him with their teeth and thrown him into jail. I mean, they are so incensed, and Luke is bringing this out in the language here as we see it before us. At that very hour, they wanted to do this because of this parable and because of all the other things that he had said to them. And they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And here, once again, I remind you as the fact that how people received the word. How did they receive the word? They were under conviction. People that are under conviction will either be humbled or they'll get mad. One of those two things. And they're mad. They were incensed that he had spoken this against them. But we see also with conviction, another sin pops up. What is that? Hypocrisy. So we see this hypocrisy of the religious. And they feared the people. They did not seek to seize Jesus openly, mainly because they knew the parable he had told was about them, and if they seized him at that moment, it would confirm to the people that they knew that this parable was about them. And so they're saying, no, we don't want anybody to know that, so we're kind of keeping this under our wraps, and we're kind of seething and gritting our teeth, but we're not going to let anybody know because we want people to think well of us. Remember, that's the objective of a Pharisee. Of a hypocrite. They want to present themselves as being Mr. Nice Guy and so forth, Mr. Religious. So this is what's going on there. So this is why people say many things under their breath. They say many things behind the scenes, or they say it to a selective few. They do not want anybody to know. They're kind of testing the waters. And they don't want to be in the minority. Their real idol is to be in favor of others. And so people who love religion, love power and prestige, are very, very concerned about what other people think about them. And they want to be accepted. They want to be approved. And if the people were not going to be behind them, then all would be lost. So they have some work to do. They've got to do some planning, and they have to undermine things, and they're going to have to really work at it for a little bit to get them in favor with the people, and so that they can accomplish their plot without anybody knowing about it. So they're going to subtly sow the seed of distrust. So, the thought flickens. The plot thickens. And we see that now in verses 20 through 21. They're going to move in. They got a plan. And the first thing that we see in this plan is that posts were designated. Then we'll see that spies were delegated. And as we look at this plot here, we'll see that it's a very sophisticated plot. Very sophisticated. In fact, I have to say that they really put some thought into this. It was really well done. You know, I mean, if they're going to do something, they really did a good job here. So the posts that were designated, these were selected Jews who were posted at different places, attending to the preaching and teaching of Jesus to see if they could find something that he said that they could use against him. Very similar to people that are spying on different people today. In fact, now they have an advantage. They have all your history going way back to when you were born. And if you want to run for office or anything else, believe you me, they're going to find it. I mean, they can find it through whatever. It's amazing. Everything you've ever done can be found out about. So be careful what you post on the internet, because it's going to be there. But these guys were really, really experts, and they were looking for one little crack that they could find, that they could use against him. So their strategy was to enlist the aid of their bitter enemies, the Romans. Since Rome was extremely sensitive to the threat of an insurrection, especially during the Passover, they could be counted on to take swift action against any rebels that came up against them. So if they could lure Jesus into making an anti-Roman statement, an anti-government statement, he would be viewed by Rome as a revolutionary, then they knew that he would be executed. End of story. We've got our power back, and we can remain clean. Nobody will think we did it. Everything will be just perfect. Plan. The perfect plan, they thought. So as we see here, verse 20, they watched him. They watched him. You know, as we look at the Passover, and the Passover lamb, that Passover lamb had to be carefully inspected for a week, looking carefully at all the lamb's parts to make sure there was no blemish, seeing if they could find anything wrong. And it is amazing here, as the Lord Jesus, who is described as our Passover, they're watching. They're looking to see if they can find anything, any flaws. And if we think about it as organized religion back in that time period, and even today, the religious are carefully watching and criticizing others around them, looking for any fault that they can find in someone, so that they can have the intention of looking better themselves. That's the religious crowd. Jesus, of course, totally sinless. No sin. No flaws, no errors, totally holy. Pilate himself said, I find no fault with this man. No fault. And when the Jews searched for something, they couldn't find him. They couldn't find anything. When they looked to get him to say something wrong. They said, I find no fault. They said, no one ever spoke like this guy did. No one. No one ever spoke like him. We are confounded. And the Jews were becoming more and more frustrated. So this plan, if they could send these posts, so there were spies then that were delegated. And as we see the spies, we note the text reveals somewhat of their character. Notice they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Pretended to be sincere. And that's indicative of their character. And it's indicative of those who chose them. Ethics are thrown out the window when it comes to potential loss of position, when it comes to potential losing our reputation. Hey, it doesn't matter how we do it as long as we can get it done. So, these spies pretended to be sincere. We also see that they were trying to find a crime. That's the wrong way to go about it. You go, well, you must have committed a crime, so we're going to find it. That sounds familiar. You must have committed a crime, so we're going to find it. We're going to keep looking until we find a crime. So their intention was to bring him to trial. They were presuming him to be guilty, and so therefore, we will find a crime. They weren't presuming him to be innocent, and it's clear that he had committed no crime. So their mind was, hey, if you search long enough and hard enough and deep enough, you'll find something. As most journalists today are accustomed. They are looking for something. They're going to find something. And questions can be formulated by an interviewer or by a questioner, and they can be formulated so carefully that they reveal something that they want to expose in the subject that they are interviewing to accomplish their design. It's all how you word the question. And they are good, these spies. They know how to ask a question. And as we're going to see, they're pretty good at it. So they're setting now the table. And so the question that is asked by the spies. They're going to set the table. And they're going to set the table in two different ways here. First of all, by flattery. Secondly, by deceit. Flattery. What did we see when we went through the study of Pilgrim's Progress? Beware of the flatterer. They say to him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. This term, teacher, is reserved for the most respected of rabbis. The term that they used. Though what they said about him was flattery, it was absolutely true. He was the most respected. And everything that he spoke was true. Jesus always spoke truth. He never minced words. And he never tried to soothe people by regarding human opinion. He never tried to be popular. He didn't base his message on what people might think of him. He didn't try to smooth it or itch the ears of the people. He spoke what they needed to hear. A true preacher. A true prophet. So they said, Teacher, attempting to inflate him with flattery. Teacher, we know that you teach rightly. We know that you teach rightly. Spurgeon remarks that after one of his sermons, how a woman had come up to him and said that was absolutely the best sermon I ever heard you preach. He came down off the podium and he said, I know. The devil already told me. The devil already told him. Wow, that was a good sermon, Mr. Spurgeon. That was excellent. And what he was saying, though, to the woman, not discounting what she said or not trying to belittle her in any way, and maybe she said something that was really true in her heart. But what he was saying is that flattery comes from the devil. It comes from the devil. And he's the one that uses it in a way that can bring us down. One of his tools is flattery. As the psalmist so pointedly wrote, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. Psalm 12, verse 1. And there's nothing wrong with saying positive and really meaning it. But the flatterer says something to one's face that he would never say behind their back. And you know the distinction, and I brought this up before, that gossip, on the other hand, is saying behind one's back that we would never say to their face. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. Beware of both. Beware of the flatterer. We know that you teach rightly, they said. We know also, Lord. And see, this is just an attempt. They're setting the table. We also know you don't show any partiality. You're totally fair in everything that you do. You're the perfect judge. Again, they're trying to weaken the victim by saying positive things about them. Lavish with praise before you push the person into the pit. And we also know that you truly teach the way of God. And this was to show that whatever you say, we will accept. So go ahead, speak your mind. Speak your mind. Whatever you say, we will accept. Because we know that you're the best teacher that we could ever have. Another lie from their minds. And it was a technique to get him to openly oppose Caesar, as we're going to see. Had Jesus been merely human, he might have enjoyed the praise. But he knew it was insincere. He was there to humble himself, not to be lifted up. He was there to serve. That's what he was there for. And so what people did to lavish praise on him meant nothing to him whatsoever, whether sincere or otherwise. So it was marked by flattery, but we see also that it was marked by or masked in deceit. The question itself was very cunning, as we see in the text, verse 22. It was well crafted. It was intended to be a trick question, that no matter which way he answered it, it would work against him. So these guys were really, really they were smart guys. So they put it to him this way. Is it lawful? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Now this phrase, is it lawful? They were referring not to Roman law, but they were referring to God's law. They thought that they knew that the biblically correct answer was negative. And this was the answer that they felt he would give. This was the answer that the people would be expecting. And the people had believed that all of Israel belonged to God. And as a result of that, they detested and they hated the Roman occupation. And they hated even more the paying of taxes. Because those taxes were being used for idolatry. and pagan purposes. And so it really rubbed them the wrong way. They didn't care for that at all. So in asking the question, is it lawful, as they continue to set the table, they're saying, hey, there's only one way he's going to answer this one. If he said yes, then they could show the people that he was on the Roman side. And that would affect his popularity tremendously. And it would make it easier for them, perhaps in another matter, to trip him up or to arrest him, because already now he said something that they could remind the people of, hey, look, he said it was okay to pay taxes to the Romans. But the answer that they wanted was no. That's what they really wanted. Because if he said no, then they could report it to Caesar. And they could have him arrested for insurrection. So in their minds, it was a win-win. All they had to do was maneuver him into a position where he stated his opposition to Rome, stated his opposition to Caesar publicly, and once he was identified as a revolutionary, it's all over. He's gone, we get our power back, and we look and smell like a rose. That's really what they wanted. But they didn't realize something. Jesus was in control of his own destiny. He said, my hour is not yet come. I give up my life voluntarily. No man is going to take it from me, because he's God. He's in control. They're not in control. So in their minds, they had him over a barrel, but they didn't realize something. They're dealing with very God and very man. They're dealing with a holy God who is in control. They're dealing with a sovereign God. And the disciples, they're saying, hey, they didn't know what was going on. All they could have done with that kind of question was shrug their shoulders. Boy, I don't know, that's a good one. But not the Son of God. He knew their hearts. He knew what was in man. And Jesus said, I am going to the cross voluntarily. So the answer that he gives is what we want to look at now. Very important. Verses 23 through 26. First of all, he knew. He knew. He knew their hearts. He knew the wickedness of it. He understood what they were trying to do, but he perceived their craftiness. He perceived their craftiness. And so he says, show me a coin. Didn't take long, where a denarius was handed to him, which had the inscription of Tiberius Caesar on the front, his head, and on the back it showed him on the throne as the emperor of Rome. A day's wages. He looks at it, and he asks them a question. So he answers their question, as he so often did, with a question. Whose inscription is on this coin? Show me. They said, Caesar's. They knew. It's Caesar's. He said to them, whose inscription does it have? Caesar's. And Jesus is really going to get at something here. Jesus is going to get at this particular truth that he is not of this world. And as we look at it then, he gives a directive to this answer. It's a directive, and he says, render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. The word render translates a Greek word that really means to give something that is owed. What's the meaning of that? The things that are owed are money, taxes, submission, all these things. These are things that belong within God's providential arrangement in the temporal realm, the things of this world. And God is the creator of this world. God is the creator of government. He dispensed government as a system after the flood. And with government, there was a responsibility placed on man. The first one was that he should be ruled over, and that he is also to submit himself to that government. And it is something that is instituted by God to control man. And government itself is controlled by God. I want you to turn with me just for a minute to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And this is a passage that I know you're really well familiar with. And so as Nebuchadnezzar now is testifying, who tried to think that he was in control of everything, God humbled this man, remember? And so Daniel sees, or this vision came to Nebuchadnezzar. Behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud this, and let's jump down to verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the Holy One, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliness of men. This dream was shown to Nebuchadnezzar. And so this was given to him in verse 25, that you, he that would be driven from the beast, in the beast of the field, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar needed to know something. He needed to know that he's not his own authority. God put him there. And that was repeated throughout the writings here of Daniel. A very systematic truth that's given in the New Testament that we read in our scriptures. So, taxes, submission, all these things are part of the plan. The Jews needed to know that they were under Roman rule for a reason, and that some of it was because of their own doing, and some of it was dealing with God's providence, including the death that Jesus should die, and then the amazing Roman system that was in place, how that was used afterwards with an amazing way that God had designed to spread the gospel after he died, using the Roman highway system that went through all the world. God raised up Rome for many different reasons. Those are just a couple. But the Jews needed to know that they weren't calling the shots. God's calling the shots. So let's just look at Romans 13 one more time quickly. Romans 13. Something that we need to remember. Let every person know. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. The Jews were trying to manipulate the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus was affirming something that was true from the very beginning. Give to the government what's the government's. Give them their money, because God doesn't care a lick about money. And neither should we. We shouldn't be so much concerned with money that we get consumed with it. And maybe taxes are good for us. Who knows? I don't like them. You don't like them. But God knows. He has a purpose in it. He says, whoever resists the authorities, resist what God has appointed. Where did Paul get this from? He got it from Jesus. He was taught by Jesus. He got it from Jesus. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So as we make some application to this, first, Christians today are citizens of this temporal world. We're under the authority of a human government. At the same time, we are the subjects of the kingdom of God and under the rule of God in Christ. And in the worldly realm, we are to meet the obligations to those governing powers that God has set over us, and that God in his sovereign providence has done through his wisdom. And this is true whether you live under a dictatorship or under a democracy. We are both to fear God and honor the king, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 17, sorry. Why? Because they are under God's authority. The reason why people get upset about certain world leaders is because they really don't understand that God is ultimately under control. That's why. They don't understand that God has set it up. And so, as Paul said, when we resist the powers, we resist God. They're saying, we will not have this man rule over us. Now, there's certain leaders that God has put over us that I haven't been too happy about. But I always say, yes, Lord. That's who you want over me. That's who I'll submit to. But there's qualifications with that. Jesus affirmed the right of governments to collect taxes for their support because they are ordained by God for ultimately man's well-being and safety. Without such ruling powers, there would be what? Anarchy, chaos, destruction. However, when a government commands believers to do what God forbids, or forbids them to do what God commands, what happens? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And look at verse 18. So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Go over to chapter 5 in the book of Acts to verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered them, we must obey God rather than men. So how does that line up? Taxes paid. Giving out the gospel, that's to God. Coming together to publicly worship God, that's obeying God. If they say you can't do it, you do it. I was just reading an article where the next leadership in China is going to, his vow, he vows to eradicate all Christianity from China. He sees it as a threat. I looked at that article, I says, good luck. Not going to happen. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't that great? Good things to think about there. So Jesus affirms the right, the government, to take taxes. On the other hand, we are to render to God the things that are God's. What's that? Our worship, our praise, our trust, our obedience. Secondly, we ought always be respectful of those in authority. Whether we agree with them or not, we need to be respectful. We need to pray for them and submit to them. But thirdly, let's take into our own hearts that the Pharisees are here for our learning. That we need to be mindful of our Lord and his authority and to love him supremely. Let us not be hypocritical and deceitful in our dealing, but humble and honor to the Lord in honoring the brethren, showing and preferring one another in love. Self-righteousness always leads to criticism of others. Comparing yourself with others. It leads to comparing yourself with others. And it means that you are directing others to yourself and your own perceived goodness. That's what self-righteousness does. Look at what it did to them. As believers, then, we need to say, hey, we have nothing of which we can boast, save in God alone. We need to submit ourselves to him and humble ourselves as God's servants, because Jesus came and served us, and we need to serve him. So as we look at the Lord Jesus here, how did that end up for them? Well, they were not able to catch him. They were not able to do anything. And you would think that they would say, whoa, you were really right spot on there, Jesus. Doesn't say that. They weren't able to catch him. And instead of saying anything, they became silent. Silent. They said, oh, okay. What's that mean? We'll wait for the next time. That's to show you what a hard heart will do. It won't change. Aren't you grateful that the Word of God softens hearts? Is there anything that you saw here where it might apply to you? Is there anything? Or did you look at it and say, yeah, that applies to so-and-so, not to me? Well, ask the Lord. Lord, show me. What do I need to change through your word today? And in what way can I be sort of like a Pharisee and not even know about it? Let's look reflectively for a minute, bow our heads reflectively as we consider the word. Oh God, help us to see ourselves. Religion is a dangerous game to play. I pray that no one's playing that game here today. Please work in them. Help them, Lord God, to be honest with themselves, be honest with you, be humble, and Lord, that love will will replace all their dealings, that you'll give them grace and help them, Lord God, to look unto you. And Lord, we pray that you would just work mightily in us, that we might see our precious risen Lord Jesus, that he did all of this, put up with all of their guff and all of their junk, so that he could go to the cross to pay for our sin, becoming sin for us. And Lord, we pray that you'll work through the power of your word to transform us, make us obedient vessels, and Lord, that you'll help us to be true to your word. Help us with our hypocrisies. Help us with our being untruthful. And Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.